The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Let me tell you about John Harper. John Harper was a young Scottish boy who did what most young boys do. They live for themselves. But at the tender age of 14, something happened. And God, in His grace, granted him understanding and repentance, and the faith of his parents became his. He repented of his sin and placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and his life dramatically changed. John became bold in his faith, even preaching on occasion as early as the age of 18. He took a job in a mill until one day a Baptist pastor heard of his preaching and presented him to Paisley Road Baptist Church at the tender age of 25. Can you imagine having a senior pastor at the age of 25? Well, fast forward 9 years, John is now a widower. He's with his six-year-old daughter and niece aboard the famed Titanic. He was traveling to Chicago to preach at the well-known Moody Church when the ship struck an iceberg on the night of April 14, 1912. He quickly put his daughter and niece in a lifeboat, but refused to get in himself and instead went around the ship and began witnessing to people. His text, Acts 16:31, Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." After a while, as the ship started to go down, he jumped in the freezing water with his life jacket and began swimming around, witnessing to people, giving them the gospel. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." One man rejected it. He took his life jacket off, and John said, "Look, you need this more than I do." He kept swimming around, witnessed to another man. He too rejected it, but by the time he made a second lap, the man believed. Well, John froze to death and drowned that night in 1912, but his convert lived. And he became known as the last convert of John Harper. John Harper loved sacrificially that night. He embodied John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." The question I have for us this morning is, how is that kind of love possible? It's against who we are as humans. We live to protect self. But see, that was his former nature. In Christ, he had a new nature. And as a result of trading his love for himself for his love for God, he was then able to sacrificially love others. And that is the embodiment of agapao love, a godlike love. A love that sacrificially does what is best for others, regardless of what it costs us. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we've been studying the concept of repentance. Repentance, we talked about it last week, is a U-turn, a change of direction. It is trading love for self with love for God. Would you pray with me? And we will look at this text together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God of this universe, Creator, who is also the Redeemer, Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, the inerrant, inspired, sufficient Word of God, breathed by You, written by men and yet without error, preserved. When we read it, we are illumined by the Holy Spirit. And all this comes together today as we seek to worship You and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that our thoughts are completely focused on this, that in this narrative of Joseph, we would understand this change, this divine gift of repentance. Father, if there's someone here today who has never repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that today is the day of their salvation, that they would make a U-turn through the divine gift of repentance and faith and trade self-love for love for Jesus Christ. What a delight it is that this wonderful offer of salvation, this wonderful offer of eternal life, is not because of anything we can do, but is because of what He did. And so as we embark upon this week in which we celebrate our Lord's death and His resurrection, I pray that we would be especially mindful of this sacrifice, of this great exchange, of this trade. And it would make us bold to share it with others as someone shared with us. That if we're believers here today, it is because someone loved us enough to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, though we are a small church, make us a loud church. Make us an unashamed church. Make us a church full of ambassadors where everyone is a disciple making disciple. That we forget about our own comfort and self-protection and we look at people as who they really are, souls, eternal souls that are either on the broad road to destruction or the narrow road to Your kingdom. Father, may we see these truths in this narrative today. May this not be simply a story, but one that embodies theological truth. We thank You, Lord. We love You. And as a body of believers, our hearts are lifted high towards heaven and our knees are bowed. And I pray that this time in the Word would be one of worship. And we'd bring You great glory as You are the only one deserving of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I might, let me recap the last few sermons to bring us up to speed. I don't know about you, but I have really enjoyed this series on Joseph. I mean, from a young boy to a man, we've seen God's sovereign hand on his life. And we've seen His sovereign plan for His family to preserve a nation in Egypt. 2 weeks ago, we saw the difference between remorse and repentance. That it was an issue of heart attitude, right? Because in the moment, the shedding of tears, the grief, the promises that I'm going to change, well, it's hard to tell, right? Guilt and sorrow are ingredients that can be found both in repentance and in remorse. But the real difference is whether it's a heart of self-protection or one that realizes that it is broken before God. Are we going to leave a sin for convenience or because it's no longer comfortable or because we hate the consequences, or are we going to turn from a sin because we've been worshiping self and we now realize that we've offended a holy God and we worship Him? That's the singular difference. Was Judas repentant? He gave the money back. He cried. He wept. No, it was only remorse. It was, I don't like how I feel. I don't like the situation I've put myself in. But it's not, I have offended a holy God and I repent. We explained that only God knows the heart. And sometimes it takes a little bit of time to see if repentance is genuine. Repentance is only clear in the rearview mirror. Last week we saw that actions after repentance are called fruit. We came to understand that given a bit of time, a person's actions will demonstrate this. This is that seeing it in the rearview mirror. And we had that picture up behind me of a U-turn. And that's what ultimately repentance is. In the Greek, repentance is a change of mind, metanoia, which always results in a change of direction, okay? So it never stays in the head. but it's realizing I've headed a wrong direction, and it is a turn. It's a 180. So genuine repentance is clear in the rearview mirror because given a bit of time, you're not headed in the same direction. And so if the first week we saw, well, there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Both have tears, both have guilt, both have sorrow, but the difference is a heart change. Last week we saw, given an amount of time, you'll be able to see if we're headed a different direction or not. This week, well, this is finals week. Joseph's been testing his brothers, right? And this is the final exam. Unbeknownst to them, he and his brothers are headed towards reconciliation. But Joseph knows that if repentance is not real, this little nation will not be able to incubate in Egypt for the next 400 years. He knows that they will fragment, that they will assimilate into the culture. No. There has to be a real change among the brothers. There has to be a real difference. These can't be the same guys from 22 years ago that threw him in the hole, that sold him into slavery. Now, real repentance has to be a transfer of allegiance. And he's got to test them one more time to know for sure. Look at our timeless truth, if you will. Trading love for self with the love for God is the only way we can truly love others. Let me state that again. Trading love for self with a love for God is the only way we can truly love others. Have the brothers loved themselves before? Oh yeah. How do we know that that's changed? Maybe they're just a little bit older now. Maybe they've just mellowed with time. Maybe they've grown out of their indiscretions, if we're going to call it that. Maybe all that's just in the past. They've turned over a new leaf. That's not enough. You see, Joseph realizes one thing. He realizes that God has taken evil and he's going to use it for not just his good, but their good and their descendants' good. He gets it. He gets God's sovereign, providential hand in this. But he also knows that he cannot rush God's timing. These brothers have to be ready. You can't bring them all the way from Canaan, put them into Egypt, and have them bicker and fight and intermarry. No, as far as Joseph is concerned, this has to be real repentance. And as a result, he's going to put them through one final exam. We've got 2 points today. No greater test and no greater love. Let's look at the first one, no greater test. Genesis chapter 44, verse 1. Joseph is talking. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's sack in the mouth, each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did just as Joseph had told him. Well, the brothers have hardly left the city to go back to Canaan when they hear the thunder of heavy hoof and a cloud of dust. Side note here, do you think this might sound a little familiar to the first readers of this text? Had they just seen cloud of smoke and thunderous heavy hoof as they were trying to get across the Red Sea on dry land? Well, these Egyptians are pursuing them. Something's changed. Remember last night, there was great elation from the previous night's events. Celebration, a great feast with the great vizier, the prime minister of Egypt. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better night in Egypt. The finest home, the finest food, the finest host. But now, as these chariots make their way and stop right in front of them, they recognize the house steward. They recognize the seal on the side of the chariot. And he barks at them through a translator, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" In that moment, he accuses them of robbery, and not just robbery, but theft of a government official, the highest government official, the head of the empire. Verse 7. They respond to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" They're basically saying, "Hey, remember, we brought the money we found in our sacks back. Why then would we take things from his house now? That makes no sense." They're so confident of their integrity that they sort of pop back a self-inflicted oath. "You're out of your mind. You're crazy. If I'm lying, kill me now." It's sort of that emotion that's coming out of them. They're so confident they haven't done anything wrong. Verse 9. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." Steward says, "I'll take you up on that." But then he sharpens the test. "Let it be according to your words," verse 10. "He with whom it is found shall be my slave, but the rest of you will be innocent." What's he doing? What's he doing? He's saying, "Hey, fine. You laid it out there. I'll take you up on it, but I'm going to sharpen it. I'm going to make it a little easier on you to get out of this one. Only the one who's guilty will be my slave. The rest of y'all can go." Let that just kind of marinate for just a minute, because it's going to come up again. And so the process starts. The steward and his helpers start going through each sack. Starting with Reuben, they open one, nothing. They open the next one, nothing, other than their money. I can imagine by the seventh or eighth sack, they're probably sitting there with a bit of smugness. "You know, we're no rich Egyptians, but we're not thieves. We may just be shepherds, but come on. How dare you accuse us of this?" But then as the search nears its end, the unthinkable happens. The servants tear open Benjamin's sack, and there it is. The silver cup. Right on top. The brothers' legs give way beneath them. They tear their clothes. They cry out and wail, "Surely the blood of our brother Joseph cries out to us." You got to understand why this is the worst possible thing that could happen. Not only has all their guilt come to bear, but they were able to survive because Benjamin went with them to Egypt. He went with them against Jacob's wishes. It took everything for them to be able to bring their baby brother. And now, what are they going to do? They just said, whoever has the silver cup, let him die. They basically just pronounced judgment on their baby brother. If he gets off without death, he's going to be a slave. How are they going to go back and tell their father that his second favorite son is now gone as well? And so with whatever strength they can muster, with torn clothes, with tears, dust on their heads, they load up their sacks and they head back to the mansion. It's time when they walk in, they realize that it's a much different attitude than it was the night before. You got to imagine what this is like. I mean, this is, other than the royal palace, this is the finest home in Egypt. In the very center of Thebes, it's got marble columns, I imagine 20, 30, 50 feet high, all the rooms. Gold inlaid, there's silks, there's linens, there's jewels, there's the best food, there's everything. This is a far cry from their tents that were the makeshift walls of their home in Canaan. These illusions of grandeur that last night were associated with festivities and fun and celebration now became their prison, and the walls start to close in on them. You see, the cup was the smoking gun. I mean, there's the evidence right there. How do you explain this? Whether they believe Benjamin or not is irrelevant. They were paying, and they knew it. They were paying for their sins. The sin committed against the dreamer had become their worst nightmare. What were they going to do? Out walks the great Zaphnath-Paneah, the vizier, the prime minister. He stands before them, even above them, and through a translator, he barks at them. What have you done? What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now you probably wonder why that is there. Keep in mind, Joseph is raising, he's upping the ante of the tension in this. All they know is that he is the most important, the most powerful man in Egypt. They know now that they've been charged with theft of a government official. Now he's up in the ante. What you actually stole was not just a silver cup, as big of a deal as that is. It's not just a prized possession, as big of a deal as that is. You've stolen something by which I practice magic. And what Joseph is trying to do is say, I have pagan powers. What they would do, not Joseph, but what the pagan Egyptians would do is they would take that cup and with liquids and charms and things, they would take shapes and practice telling the future. They would devise incantations, promote curses. He's making them think that he is above them, even spiritually. Reuben, the oldest, is now quiet. The one that should be taking the hit for this is not saying anything, and the lead role falls to who? Judah. I imagine straining through his tears, he speaks, his voice cracking in verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Over 20 years of hiding, lying, deception, suppressing this evil, it's finished. What is he saying in that moment? We're dead to rights. And it's not just because a silver cup was stolen. We're dead to rights because God is exacting a just punishment upon us because we have sinned against Him. And He stands there with His brothers ready to take their just punishment. Behold, verse 16, we are your Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But now Joseph does what the steward did and he narrows the test. Verse 17, far be it for me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And this is the greatest of all tests. What is he doing? He's putting them back into the situation that they had been before, where they committed the crime and then they deceived their father to protect themselves. Now he's going to give them a chance to commit a crime by which they can gain their freedom, and yet there's no downside. They can't get caught. It only costs them one thing. Benjamin. The price of them doing the right thing is their own freedom. Not just 20 pieces of silver, right? Before. No way to get caught. Joseph wants to see if they're really going to ditch Benjamin over this. He's putting them back into the situation to see if they will do to his baby brother what they did to him. Because if they will, then all the tears in the world, all the talk in the world, all the we're our Lord's, you're my Lord's slaves, all this stuff, none of it makes a difference because it's not real repentance. Kent Hughes expresses it this way: the conditions were all perfect for a second betrayal, but at a more enticing price than 20 pieces of silver. The lure was their liberty. Second point, no greater love. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." And I want us to drill down on this here. This is the longest speech in Genesis. Imagine Judah, his head bowed low. Zaphnath Paneah is up on the steps. And Judah says, "May I approach you?" Even the very act of asking him could cost him his life. This is an act of presumption to a ruler. And yet, Joseph motions for him to come forward. He comes forward with the translator. Joseph is standing above him. The translator is right here. He's in front. And he begins to speak softly to him. Now, I want you to imagine what this is like for Joseph. He's no longer speaking at his brothers. He's listening to one of them. One of them speaking softly in his native language. His ears are bathing in the accent. He understands every word before the translator repeats it in Egyptian. He misses the guttural Hebrew. He smells his brother, and it brings back memories of Canaan and his father and his family. He looks at Judah and he recognizes his father's eyes. It's almost too much for him to handle. Listen to Judah's words and imagine what this is like. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother. And his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' My Lord, we took you seriously. We explained this to our father, and he finally agreed to send us back for food because we were all starving. But can I tell you what our father said to us before we left? These are his words. Verse 27, 'You know my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces." And I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Oh Lord, do you understand? We have obeyed your word. We've gone against our father's wishes. Do you understand what this is costing? Do you have a father? Do you have a brother? He's entreating him. You also got to realize this is the first time Joseph hears what his father thought of his appearance 22 years ago. You might equate it this way. It would be like your father dying when you were a young child, and then later finding a letter of how much he loved you and what he thought of you. He's hearing this through his brother's story. I want you to know something else here. Judah is able to relate without animosity not only how his father's life is wrapped up in Benjamin, but also how his mother, Judah's mother, didn't count as wife. And how he and the other 10 brothers really don't count as sons. And yet, it doesn't seem to bother him. Now, this is not even humanly possible without a divine grace of repentance, because there would be jealousy in his heart. Favoritism is the worst thing that a son can feel. Well, Judah could have just left it there. No doubt it would have been touching, but watch what he does in verse 33 that is going to surprise even Joseph. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Judah offers an exchange. He says, oh, my Lord, let me be his substitute. My life for his. Punish me and let him go free. Let me take on his debt and let him have the freedom you have offered us. I will be your slave. Why? Because I don't care about myself. I care about that old man that doesn't think much of me or my mom or the rest of my brothers. I love my father. And I don't care what it costs me. I don't care that I'm giving up my freedom. I don't care that I won't see my grandchildren. I want to do what is best for my father. Will you let me be his substitute? By the way, 2,000 years later, are we going to see the Lion of Judah do the same thing? Because he loves his father so much, he says, let me be their substitute. And Jesus took our place on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin, that would be our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther called it the great exchange, right? His righteousness for our filthiness. He took on our debt and gave us his freedom. That's biblical love. That is doing what is best for another regardless of the cost to you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Let me ask us a question before we continue. Do we as Christians have this kind of love in our lives? Do we have this kind of genuine love for another that says, you know what, I'm going to do what is best for this person regardless of what it costs me? It's the kind of love that is only possible if you are a Christian, if your nature has changed. That's the only way John Harper could do it. That's the only way Judah could do it. That's the only way we can do it. But there's something interesting here. It's not because John Harper or Judah loved Benjamin or loved others. They do, okay? But ultimately, who do they love? Their father. You see, when we trade self-love and self-worship for love for God, then guess what? It becomes very easy to sacrificially love others. Does that make sense? Christians aren't naturally kind of people that just love others. You know, oh, that's just great. They just love others so much. That's just who they are. Well, yes, in a sense, but it's an overflow of our love for God. That's why when Christ is asked, which is the greatest commandment? He says what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the second one is only possible if you do the first one. We're able to love others, love our family, love our friends, love the lost, love people we don't even know. Why? Because we love the Lord. And we can love others as an overflow. Well, Joseph gets it at this point. He's seen enough, right? The final exam. There is no way Jyoti could do this apart from God. There is no way this could be remorse. This has got to be real repentance. There's been a trade. This is not the Jyoti he knew from 22 years ago, is it? This is not the one from 22 years ago. It says, no, 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 no. Trade his freedom for mine. You take Joseph. And by the way, I'll take 20 pieces of silver. No, no, no. The substitute this time is Judas putting it all on the line. And Joseph, he can hardly handle it. His heart is in his throat. His eyes fill with tears. Chapter 45, verse 1, he yells, "Leave me now!" He tells all the servants, and of course, you can imagine them backing out, not looking at him. The brothers don't know what's going on. Is he going to kill them all? And he looks at them, and instead of speaking Egyptian, he speaks Hebrew, and he says, "I am Yosef." And they're totally stunned. And the text says, Joseph starts weeping so loud that people outside can hear it. And the word went out as to what's going on. And he's just weeping. All of this has been pinned up. And he says, "Come near me, it is I, your brother. I am the one who you sold into Egypt." Now, I don't know about you at this point. If I was one of the brothers, I'd be like, oh my goodness, this is worse nightmare than I can imagine. This is worse than it was 5 minutes ago. The leaven are in shock. Could it be? Behind the shaved head and the makeup, could this be our brother? Let's get practical for a minute. I don't see a situation in which we're going to have to take the place of another in death or as a slave. I don't see where we're going to have to give our life for another, at least not right now. But I do see situations where we hesitate on doing what is best for another because of what it costs us. So much less than death or slavery, I think there's a lot of times where we have opportunities, Ephesians 2:10, good works that God has prepared, that to do what is best for another is going to cost us in amounts greater than we want to spend. Okay? Can we just say it that way? Simple things. I know I should say something to that person to help them out, but what if they don't like it? What if it offends them? I don't like not being liked. Am I the only one there? I mean, you clearly see that person needs help. I'm not talking about your expertise. Maybe you've made the same mistake before. Maybe you know biblical principle that they're about to do something that's going to cost them dearly. And you have an opportunity to help them, but you realize that if you say something, you may get your head bit off, so you just, like, you don't do it. I don't like to be liked. Maybe your other excuse is, well, you know, I know I need to get some time with them, but good night, they are so emotionally draining. I just don't have time right now. I'm really busy. The cost is too great. I know another one, I should warn them of the dangers of going down that route or dating that person. But hey, none of my business, right? I don't like not to be liked. I'm really busy. Hey, it's none of my business. All of these are small costs compared to death or slavery, and we have a tendency to avoid them. Why? Because no one else knows about them. They're in our heads, right? And so it's just me and my little secret that I chose not to love this person because it was going to cost me. I chose not to agapao, do what is best for another regardless of the cost, because the cost was greater to me than loving that person. And as we've been talking about repentance, I think we have to look at that and say, hey, hold on. If genuine repentance takes place at salvation, and then it takes place daily throughout our lives as we grow in Christ's likeness, then that repentance will show itself in a greater love for others than a love for ourselves. Amen? And it's going to show itself in the small things, okay? Husbands, we all get it that you're willing to take a bullet for your wives. You're willing to die for your wife. The question is, are you willing to live for her? Are you willing to do what is best, even if it's not always comfortable? Parents, are you willing to parent your children even though you may not be able to be their best friends? Church family, are we willing to be involved in one another's lives? Not in a picky sort of fashion, but in a, hey, I'm willing to take the hit with you. I'm willing to carry this through with you. I'm willing to meet with you through this because I've made those mistakes. Would you be willing to let me do this? Are you willing to put it on the line because your love for them, no. Your love for God is greater than your love for yourself. And all of this comes to bear. Why would Judah do this? They know the shtick. They know how to lie. They know how to put blood on a garment. They know how to make up a story. They got a week and a half on the way home to come up with the best ironclad story. Hey, Dad's old anyway, right? What's a little more grief to put him in the grave? I'm sorry, but do you realize if they take Benjamin back, do you realize who has the birthright on this deal? Who's going to get most of everything anyway? Benjamin. I mean, I like the kid, but not enough to take the hit for him. Look, bottom line, as Christians, we are saying, when someone says, well, what do you believe? So I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. We could translate that out. Instead of saying Christian, you could say, I am one by God's grace who has traded love for self with love for Christ. Let me say that again. If someone says, what do you believe? You could say, I am one by God's grace because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ who has traded love for self with love for Christ. That's what's embodied in the word Christian. So therefore, what does it look like to follow Christ daily? Greater love has no man than this, than one who lays his life down for his friends. We can do this because we are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is how come Paul, after this doctrinal treatise in Romans, 11 chapters, can say, therefore, in light of all that God has done for you and saved you, even though you didn't seek Him, even though the wages of sin is death, that Christ has brought peace in light of all the salvation by the mercies of God, present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so Judas stands before him and says, I used to love myself. In fact, that's why I deserve to die today, because I loved myself and I was willing to sell my little brother into slavery. But no more. I'm a follower of Yahweh. And so I ask you, Grand Vizier, my Lord, would you let me take this boy's place? And Joseph says, that's divine, because I knew you when. And he says, I am Yosef.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.